Prue has informed me that we have about 55 connections, so a lot of people watching in, 2 to 3 people per connection, means we're probably one of the largest church congregations in the United States today. Just kidding. But a lot of pressure. Before I begin today, just as a introduction to the introduction, I know sometimes people take notes. Sometimes, most of the time, I take notes in the sermon. But if this is something that you feel like you're going to want to study on your own, which I think you might want to, then I would encourage you to at least jot down the scriptures today for this purpose. There's no way I can give all of the scriptural material that really makes this complete, because it's somewhat of a technical subject, it's somewhat of an academic subject, but it's, I think, a very inspiring topic as well. And if you're not inclined to take notes or not prepared to take notes, then just send me an email or a text and I'll send you these notes and you can have the scriptures that I use, because there's a lot more you can look up to validate what I will give to you today. So just keep that in mind. I think it's there are some aspects of studying the New Testament. We got a good primer today in the New Testament in the sermonette by Mr. Walden, but I think that this may be one of the most inspiring of topics to look at and to investigate and to validate your faith and what you have in your laps and that you read every week. And this will be a part of a series, and I'll talk about the other aspect of the series we'll cover in a month or so, within the next month or so. After the day of Pentecost, which we've just celebrated, the apostles and the disciples of the Church of God began the task of fulfilling a very strong command given to them by Jesus Christ. And we find that command in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Now, for those of you that are watching, I don't use my own Bible most of the time in sermons and Bible studies, because it's easier for me to transition to just have it all in my notes, and it's a little bit larger than my Bible print is. Now, in the Bible study today, I'll use my own Bible because I have a little bit more time to do that, to go through those transitions. But in Matthew 28 and verse 16, this is the last encounter that Jesus had with his disciples, with the apostles, those that became apostles. And it says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. So they left Jerusalem, they're in the area of Galilee, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted, as we know. Thomas doubted, but that had happened earlier. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, we do not regard the Holy Spirit as a person, obviously, but when we baptize, I use words similar to this because the individual is going to be receiving the Holy Spirit after the laying on of hands, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, I don't know about you, but taking what Mr. Walden said and kind of trying to place yourself on that mountaintop with the Creator God addressing you and issuing an ultimatum, as it were, a command, do you not think that those men were filled with incredible zeal to accomplish that work that they had just been given? And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age, knowing that Jesus Christ would be there to inspire them in their work. And as you know, for much of the work of the apostles, much of their work is not recorded in the New Testament. And there are some reasons for that. I don't think I have time to get into that today. But you think of Bartholomew and Andrew and others whose the record of their work in taking the gospel to the rest of the world is not mentioned. It doesn't need to be. All we need to do is trust in the fact that these men were inspired by God, and then on the day of Pentecost, later on after this encounter, they would receive the Holy Spirit. And we know that they began, in Acts 2, preaching the gospel to all nations, as it were, because many nations were represented. And we find them from all parts of the known world at that particular time. So as witnesses to his death and resurrection, I have to imagine that this was the most important thing in their life from then on, to fulfill that commission. And I believe that we are recipients of that as well. And I know that you believe that as well, that that gospel was preached. It was kind of twisted and turned around by others later on. But the truth of God and the church of God, Christ said to Peter that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And I believe that you and I are the recipients of that gospel message that Christ intended to go to all nations. And I believe that we are the recipients of that same calling to conversion. And that is kind of the hair on the back of your neck stands up kind of emotion when you think about our part in all of that. So for that which it covers, the kind of small window of the preaching of the gospel and its effect on the churches and the establishment of the church of God, it's kind of a small window into a much bigger picture, which God didn't record in Scripture, but he recorded what was necessary for us to have salvation. So for the work of those that I will discuss today, the New Testament is incredibly detailed, showing that they had fulfilled that, and that is a very detailed account of a small picture of that work. But how and when did the New Testament become part of what is called the canon of the Bible? The canon, or the rule, or the limitation of the Bible. How can we be sure that we have the complete New Testament? And are there other books that should be part of the inspired Word of God? I don't participate a lot on social media, but there are some platforms like X where some of the people, I don't necessarily follow them, but they come up in my feed. And there's always a, in social media, at least on X, there to get clicks and to get you to look at the thread, there's always a startling kind of revelation. Most of the time, it's, well, what are you talking about? Come on, spill the beans here. Tell us what you really want. But somebody will post something, and if it's related to the Bible, I've seen several in the last couple of months in which, what they don't want you to know about, the books that have been hidden from your view. Here's an important thread. Read through this. And so a lot of people bite on that, and a lot of people, not you, but a lot of people do wonder then, well, wait a minute. Yeah, because everything else, they're trying to, obscure the truth from us in this world, right? It's so true that today's conspiracy theories are going to be next week's facts, right? And so there is a lot that is being withheld from us all the time. And so that is why a thread like that can be appealing to a lot of people. But are you sure that the words that you have on your lap, and especially in the New Testament, are the only books that are inspired by God himself? How can we be sure that we have the complete New Testament? And are there other books that should be added? Because, people think that there should. Now, the word canon and Buchanan is an offshoot of that. And I did a lot of research on our name. And, I won't get into it. I did it a few years ago and probably went down a few rabbit holes that I didn't need to. But Buchanan also, the clan derives its name from rule or from the law. It actually means, it's from the Greek word spelled K-A-N-O-N, which is pronounced canon, which means rule or measuring stick. So in this sense, it's the limitation of which books are inspired by God. It's the actual authentic books which are considered to be inspired. And it means the standard by the writings which are measured to determine whether they should be considered divinely inspired and included in the Bible. So which books should be in the canon? And how was it all determined? How did it all come to be? If you go back into looking at the history of the church, and I don't mean the true church, but if you just Google this, or if you just do a little search on the internet and just type in the question, when was the New Testament formalized or canonized? The answer that you'll most often get is that it was not until the 3rd or the 4th century AD. And we're talking about 300 years after the life of all of these men, that a lot of people who are scholarly think that is when it was decided that these books and only these books should be considered a part of the inspired Word of God. But is that true? Is that true? When did the New Testament actually come into being or be considered the authentic and inspired Word of God? And why is that important? Well, for the very reason that I mentioned, there are other books that are mentioned that the Catholic Bible, for instance, contains an apocrypha. It's a list of other books that people think should be a part, or at least that church thinks that they should be a part and thought of as inspired. And they were added much, much later. So the question you have to ask is, would God have trusted men and women who did not keep the Sabbath, did not understand what the original New Testament church of Jerusalem, would he allow them to determine what the original works should be? And the further you get away from the first century and the works of these men, these disciples, the greater the difference is between that church that began on Pentecost, which we just celebrated last Sunday, the further the distinction and the difference is between that true church and what they taught and what they taught in the New Testament and what ended up being considered the Christian church. And that's something all of you know about. By the time of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, the church, the main church, was not even keeping the Sabbath. The main church was not keeping the holy days, which these apostles and disciples did. And they came up with the idea that all of that work, all of that law was nailed to the cross by Jesus Christ. So you know that that's not true. So the church later on came to have a de facto leader who is actually a pagan emperor, Constantine. And he made edicts concerning the church. So how much trust can you have in something that happened hundreds of years later? So today we'll look at internal proofs, and that's why I suggest either asking for the notes or else jotting down the scriptures that we'll cover today, because you're going to find dozens of others to support this that I don't have time to add. And it would be a good Bible study for you, just in case you're looking for a topic to look at, to study on your own. So we'll look at the internal proofs in the New Testament to show that most of the New Testament was actually finalized long before the end of the first century AD. In fact, most of the books that are in your lap were finalized and considered a part of the inspired canon of the New Testament before the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know happened in 70 AD. And then finally, at the end of the first century, the book of Revelation was added just prior to the end of that time. I'm going to start in the Old Testament because there's an ancient prophecy that may give us a clue. Now, I'm not going to say that it's 100% and that, you know, absolutely, but it does give us a clue. And if you'll turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, and I'll just break in and cover what the chapter covers. It's talking about Isaiah prophesying to Judah and to the northern 10 tribes and talking about the fact that they hadn't listened to God and they hadn't done their part. And Isaiah is speaking in the 8th century BC here, okay? So he says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Now, Isaiah had his disciples. So while he's speaking about his time and issuing a prophecy about the northern kingdom and that Assyria would eventually invade Samaria, it is possible that his disciples could have been a type of Jesus' disciples. And the act of binding and sealing God's testimony could be a parallel to the preservation of the New Testament writings. It's interesting. It may not be 100% dogmatic, and maybe you don't necessarily want to be that way, but maybe it does provide an interesting clue. We've thought so in the church for many, many years, as to when the record of these writings would be set as authoritative. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Think about it from a logical standpoint. Doesn't it make sense that Jesus' own disciples would preserve what was given to them? Because how many times did he speak authoritatively? And we know that Jesus Christ was the Word. John 1, he was the Word that became flesh, and his words were the Father's words that he gave to his disciples. So I think that it is very possibly, very likely, a key in understanding who had the responsibility to preserve the teachings of Jesus, because the record of the New Testament is a record of Jesus Christ and his teachings to his disciples. In essence, to set up the order of the books which were inspired by the men that Jesus inspired. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And of course, here you know that Paul is speaking about the Old Testament when he remarks to Timothy their usefulness to him. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he mentions, "And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures." Now we believe, and maybe spoiler alert, when we go into the Old Testament canon, we believe that Ezra gathered up all of the books that were necessary for the Old Testament and put them in order and authoritatively set the canon or the limitation of which books would be accepted into the inspired words of God. Because there, guess what? There are Old Testament books which some people think should be included in the Old Testament, like the Book of Enoch and other books, which, you know, I don't have time to go into now. But so we have the same issue in the Old Testament. That's why we'll cover this from the Old Testament in a few weeks. But today, the New Testament. So Paul explained to Timothy that the Old Testament canon could lead one to salvation, because many of those words are also reflected in the New Testament and repeated as well. He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's the purpose of scripture. That's the pragmatic reason for studying the scriptures. That's the pragmatic reason for, even as the opening prayer said, that we might be able to put these things into use in our life in the coming week, because we want to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when Paul wrote that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, what it literally means is that God breathed the exact words himself. Now, sometimes there are some errors that have crept into manuscripts and all that. We'll cover that at another time. But there's enough there that is, if you just take a look at the work of man and how he's recorded the Bible and everything, it's almost 100% accurate. There's some errors that creep in from time to time, but there's enough to make you perfect. There's enough to make you fully equipped as an individual. So the Old and New Testament scriptures reveal to us how we're to live and how we can worship God in spirit and truth, which is far different from other books. Now, other books, both from before Jesus Christ was born and in the New Testament, they possibly, some of them, can be useful as historical books. But in terms of what is appropriate to help us to become like Paul wanted Timothy to be, only these should be used and looked upon as inspired. So because the scriptures are God-breathed, they're not humanly contrived myths, and you find that in several of the writings that we'll cover today. They're not things that men came up with. They come directly from God to us as human beings. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, what did he say in Matthew 4 and verse 4? I didn't intend for the guys, they'd probably be quick enough to get it up there, but that man was to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, not the stuff that doesn't proceed out of the mouth of God. So it's important to determine then which books are inspired, and can we know? I believe that we can. And I believe that you'll be a little bit more convinced. I believe that you know as well already. I think I'm dealing with what we would call in sales the warm audience. You're already convinced. I don't need to really convince you too much, but I think that this is an added affirmation. Now let's go to Matthew 17, which a very dramatic instance took place. Something that was so overwhelming that it stuck with Peter, James, and John for the rest of their lives. It was something so unbelievable to them. And God chose them. Jesus chose them He selected these three disciples for a very special purpose. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John," his brother. James and John were brothers, okay. "Led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." What does it mean? It means that as much as they could humanly absorb in vision or in their own vision, in a vision, in a dreamlike state, or in their own human reality, they could see Jesus Christ in the third heavens as a spirit being. Something that certainly hasn't happened very often with any of God's servants, with Moses, of course. But it says he led them on a high mountain and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. That's as good as we can get in coming up with a physical description of something that is actually spiritual in nature, right? Something that helps us to comprehend what it's like to be in the spirit, but they were still physical, so they could just see a glimpse of it in that sense. Now, we know this. This is something that you already know. There are times in the Bible that God changed the name of individuals to properly represent what they would become. Now, the word or the name Abram means father, and Abram was the first one to have his name changed by God. Of course, he wasn't even a father at this time, but which is ironic, but his name Abram means father, and it was changed to Abraham, which means father of nations, which he did become through the promises that have been bestowed on Abraham because of his obedience. Jacob, his name meant supplanter. Now, whether it meant supplanter when his parents named him that, we're going to name our son, here's our second born son, we'll name him a cheater, stealer, thief, supplanter, somebody that's trying to get the advantage of everybody. Or did his name just become associated with that because that was his character? That's what I tend to think, but that's what we understand about his name. But God changed his name to Israel, which means overcomer with God. So when God changes your name from which you have been given, it means you're destined for a special purpose. And to these three individuals, James, Peter, and John, he changed their names, which gives us a clue as to who would be responsible for the canonization of the New Testament, or who would be selected for special jobs above the rest. All of them did great, okay? Simon Peter, he changed his name to Cephas, which means stone. And Peter was also given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And one of those responsibilities appears to be helping to put together the New Testament scriptures and having them available for us. And I hope that some of this information, when you read and do personal study on the books of Peter and maybe the books of John and certainly the books of Paul, what he did in putting together all of his epistles, his 14 epistles, plus the book of Acts and Luke, and canonizing all of those together, it's over 50% of the New Testament, certainly a great, great deal. So James and John, he renamed as the Sons of Thunder. They were powerful individuals, they were fishermen, but in this sense, the Sons of Thunder, he nicknamed them that, or he gave them that name for probably a couple of different reasons. They were not shrinking violets as individuals. You read through, and they were the ones that said, hey, you know, the Samaritans, you want us to call down fire from heaven? And but also from a complimentary, so they didn't get good high marks for that from Christ, but they did have this name, and the essence is that they speak with God's authority or God's thunder or as personal spokesmen for God. And in fact, it was very likely the fact that James, in thundering the truth to the Jews in the early part after the church had first established, that became offensive to them, to the Jews, got to the point to where they convinced Herod to kill him. And so James, the brother of John, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, his brother was killed. He was one of the first church martyrs. Now, the fourth individual to be renamed was Paul, who apparently took the place of James, the brother of John. His name was originally Saul, and after his conversion, his name was changed to Paul, which means little one. And Paul, of course, called himself the least of the apostles and the least of the saints, looking back and remembering what he had done himself in persecuting the church. But the turnaround in his life was nothing short of amazing, was it? After he had done all that he did and persecuting the true church of God, that he became a minister of the true church of God. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. And Paul speaks about his calling. He speaks about his transformation as an individual. He speaks about how he was, you know, referring to the time in which he was struck down on the road to Damascus. It says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and who called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That was his job. He also had a threefold commission. He was to go to the house of Israel and he was go to the Gentiles as well. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He said, I didn't go to meet with anybody else in the church. Which is kind of interesting. I mean, he could have. He had been to Jerusalem before, but God dealt with him in a very special way. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia. Now, this is not Saudi Arabia, far to the east. This is probably of the Nabataean kingdom of Arabia, which Damascus was located in. So it's not separate necessarily from Damascus. It's a part of that. But if you think of the area of Syria today and Damascus and that area, and you, on a map, you know that that's roughly to the northeast of Jerusalem, and it's the same area that Paul was in at that particular time. So I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So he was either in Damascus and or Arabia, that general area, for 3 years. So remember, Damascus, not separate from the central geographical area of Arabia that he's speaking about. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So he finally got to meet Peter, which is incredible because Peter was given this responsibility, the keys of the kingdom. So in verse 12, he says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul was specially taught for 3 years, wherever, Damascus, Arabia, both, he was taught in this special time for about the same length of time as the original disciples learned from Jesus Christ. He was a specially chosen vessel to be the third. You've got Peter, John, James was killed. So you've got Peter, John, and now you have Paul, who is a special eyewitness to replace James. And because of the qualifications that he gives here and elsewhere, he had been well-schooled in Judaism and the schools of the day, the top rabbis of the day. So he was qualified to write and to actually understand that he was operating under the inspiration of God and actually canonized or set in order the books that would be sent later to Peter and John, and it would be considered a part of the inspired work of God. And I'll show you that not everything that he wrote was considered necessary to be included in that inspired word of God. Notice also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." And now he speaks in the third person, but he's obviously speaking about himself. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know. God knows." He received, you see, a very similar experience that Peter, James, and John had received in a special transfiguration. So he was, and we'll see that he was literally taken up to the throne of God in vision. But "whether out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a one was caught up in the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it's not lawful for a man to utter." So again, incredible things that he couldn't even put into words himself. So he's expanding on what he mentions in the book of Galatians. So let's ask the question, when were the books of the New Testament written? Well, they apparently, the disciples and the apostles apparently began to record the teachings of Jesus Christ very shortly after the time that of Pentecost in 31 AD or 30 AD, if you wish, if that's when it was. Some controversy there, but not a big deal. 1 year, maybe. Except for the book of Revelation, the other 26 books were written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that's kind of a no-brainer, because if they were written afterwards, this huge event would have been mentioned by all of these writers. We're talking about the temple being razed to the ground. We're talking about the city being basically destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So virtually all of it, except for the book of Revelation, was considered a part of the Bible very early on in the early New Testament time. Very likely before the death of Peter and Paul, who both were thought to be killed and martyred in about 68 AD. Turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. This is one of those things which is kind of interesting, because Paul wrote some letters which were not intended or necessary. I think I know the reason for this one just by simple deduction. But he says, "When this epistle," Colossians, "is read among you, see that it's also read in the neighboring church next door to Laodicea, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So there's a letter that wasn't recorded, wasn't kept for the canon of the Bible. Why not? It probably was so similar to the book that was given to Colossae that it wasn't necessary. And it you know, it didn't need to be, but, you know, for the local purposes, both of them should have read each one's letter. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, or 5, pardon me, verse 27, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27, Paul writes, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So it was to be disseminated, not just in that area, but circulated far and wide. And we have proof that the letters were circulated far and wide. Pardon me. Now we'll go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in the epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. This would be shunning somebody that is recalcitrant. But you'll note that Paul is no shrinking violet, and when you look at his letters and look at his dogma and look at his commands, you realize that he understands that he had the God-given authority to say those things. It wasn't just bluster, and it was all God-breathed, God-inspired. I think sometimes people, unfortunately, have the idea that, you know, Paul didn't like women because of things that are said or written down or whatever that they've misconstrued, and think, well, that's just Paul's opinion or whatever. No, you misunderstand. They misunderstand. It was all God-breathed. Turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now, the name of Paul is not on this epistle. I just happen to believe that that's who wrote it. I don't have any other good candidates for writing it. I really believe after studying it for many, many years, that's my belief. And I could be wrong, but the author's name is not on it. But anyway, it says, Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. Very similar to what Paul wrote to Timothy. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Those words, those God-inspired words that we have today that we can read, were intended to be understood as scripture at that particular time, long before the close of the first century, long before the destruction of Jerusalem was even thought of. Now, we come to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and pardon me, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, really mixing up the crew, which have demonstrated amply today that they do not need any more confusion. Just kidding, just kidding. Don't hate me. Come on, come on. A little fun here. So, there's no laughter coming from the booth. Okay, sorry. They're going to go on strike or something, you know, demand higher wages. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always. How would he remind them always? By having these words put down on parchment and to be preserved for them. This letter would be with them. This letter would stay with them because it would be a part of the New Testament. So he wasn't just reminding them, he's reminding all of us. And what precedes that is part of your own Bible study you can take a look at to help make you complete and whole and add to this, to this, to this, to this, as he says. To remind you always of these things that you though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. So he realized, even as Paul realized, that they had an expiration date which was coming up very shortly. So they were becoming urgent in their later writings, as you'll see this in Paul's writings as well. They knew that they had to get this job done. They knew that they had to get all of these books together because God had somehow revealed to them that they would, maybe I'm taking a little bit of literary license there, that God revealed to them that they would not live very much longer, so they were very urgently trying to get all of this together. To stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He knew he would die soon. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure how? By the written word, by making sure that these things would remain and be kept, that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Startling stuff. Shocking stuff. So what better way to remind them by putting these very words in order so that the instruction of Jesus Christ would be passed on to those who would later come to the church? And then notice 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. They were writing to the same people. You know, this proves that the writings of Paul were being circulated to an area that he never went. Because remember in Acts 16, when Paul's confounded, he wants to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit prevented him from going there. This is to whom Peter was writing. Peter says that they had read those same letters. So Paul is written to you, so those letters were distributed far and wide beyond their audiences. You know, it may have been to Colossia, it may have been to Corinth, it may have been to Ephesus. But those letters went all the way through the known Roman Empire at that time and up to Parthia at this point. You can find it in your Bible maps. This is where these folks were, as you see the first chapter, the first book of 1 Peter. That's where they were. They were the tribes of Israel. They were the same people that heard the gospel in the book of Acts in chapter 2, and you'll find those same areas represented. That's where they went back. They came to keep the feast day on Pentecost, as we did, and then they went back and they carried the good news to their area. And undoubtedly, some of the apostles went to that area. But even Peter's writings were disseminated in the middle part of the first century. So Paul, according to the wisdom given, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, because Paul wrote in long sentences, right? Sometimes you have to break it down, okay, to go slowly, verse by verse by verse, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. In the 60s AD, mid-60s AD, Peter had received Paul's writings, and they were considered by him who was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, very likely an important part of his work as retainer of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, would make sure that the words that God intended to be left for future generations would be put in order by him and by Paul, and as we'll see, by John himself. By the time that Peter wrote his second letter in the 60s AD, Paul's letters were being assembled, and along with his own letters, Peter confirmed that they were inspired by the authority given to him in God. Now, there's no doubt that each of these writers knew that they spoke on divine authority. Look at just a few scriptures here. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. Galatians 1:11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. It's not my words, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, another passage that shows his special purpose that he was given, not given to everyone. And since you're just jotting these down, and we can put them on the screen pretty quickly, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, But the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so when Peter invokes that, and then he invokes later on in his second letter, how that Paul's letters were considered part of the Scripture, it makes an impression that they knew that God was inspiring them, and they knew that they had a commitment to give that information out. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6, John says, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." We can tell the difference. God has put us in a category. God has enabled us by the power of his Holy Spirit to understand. Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Because the New Testament writings, all of these books, all of these letters, the book of Acts and the gospel accounts, all of these are considered prophetic scriptures, and each of these three had a part to play in the prophetic scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, we read, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," referring back to Matthew, where they beheld Christ in the transfiguration. And the "we" Peter is implying here in this, you'll notice that several times in this passage that he uses "we," not "I." He's speaking about he and John, and then of course James, but by that time James had long been dead for probably close to 20 or 30 years. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." It gives you a certain amount of cachet, doesn't it, to know that you had witnessed Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain," referring back to that time. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So in other words, they were divinely inspired just as John and I have been. So Peter is indicating that the prophetic scriptures which he and John were leaving with Christians were not their private thoughts or ideas or just their recollections or anything else. But they were on par with everything in the Old Testament. They were nothing less than a direct teaching from God to them. And they were to give that, he and John were to give that to the individuals. Now, Paul also had his part in that too. This is something, until I began to research, this is something I had not noticed before in the same way. So, I mean, that's a great thing about Bible study, that you can learn something new all the time. But Romans 16 and verse 25, hadn't understood it in this way, but framing and understanding that the entire New Testament is considered the prophetic scriptures, the prophetic word of God revealed to mankind. Read what Paul says at the end of Romans. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." Do you realize what that means? That Paul is speaking about his own ministry in going to the Gentiles, because now that which had been hidden in the past is now revealed to all nations. At least it's going out to the known world at that particular time, not just to Israel, not just to Judah, but to all nations, this prophetic understanding. So Paul's letter to the Romans, along with Peter's statements, gives us irrefutable evidence that God had commanded Paul, Peter, and John to put these books together before they died and to make sure that they were available to mankind. Before Paul was released from his first imprisonment in about 63 AD in Rome, he wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. He says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God." That means to complete or to fill to the top. Paul recognized that it was his duty to take those inspirational words that had been given to him and to pass it on to future generations. The mystery which has been hidden from the ages, very similar to what he wrote to the Romans, which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. You know, because the time between the Testament was hundreds of years, and the time between, you know, what began thousands of years prior was, you know, a mysterious thing. You know, no one knew who the Christ was until he appeared, and then they recognized that he did. The plan of salvation was becoming, evolving to the point to where these men were talking about this mystery, something that had been hidden. We go back to Genesis 1 and verse 26. Let us make man in our image. That's the whole plan of God. That's what these men were imbued. That was the gospel that everyone is eventually going to be in the kingdom. Paul knew that he'd been given a special commission to help fulfill, that is, to fill to the top the word of God. That's why Paul had very little reluctance. In fact, he had none. He had no compunction in giving the authority of God because he realized what he had been. He realized that he had done the wrong thing, and he realized that, okay, as much as he possibly could, he needed to reverse that trend. He told people about the high calling that he had been given, and he considered the teachings that he recorded as representative of the very commands of God. Now, when you read through Paul's writings from now on, I hope that you'll see that emphasis and that lack of holding back and that lack of modesty in that sense, because he realized that it wasn't from him, it was from the living God that he was giving these words. Now, Paul had his part in the final limitation of his own writings. And he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, and there's a word here that is either a mistranslation or it's one that is kind of, somebody put it in, just a common mistake, one of those things that does happen, but sometimes you can figure out what those mistakes are. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, we read, he's saying to Timothy, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." So cloak, well, we know what a cloak was. It was a coat or whatever. And so most of the commentaries will tell you that, well, Paul was, you know, he was getting cold, and he wanted to make sure that when Timothy came, he wanted him to bring this overcoat so that he could go through the winter better. Not it. It's kind of a mistranslation. Actually, the Greek word is philonin, which means a chest or a case. And when you understand it in that way, it helps frame the rest of this ask by Paul to Timothy totally different. What he wanted was for Timothy to bring this chest or this case. Make sure you pick that up that I left with Troas or with Carpus at Troas. Bring that with you, because he had the same urgency knowing, and you can find this in his writings, knowing that he was going to die soon. And he had an urgency to put these things on parchment and to preserve them and to put them down as a part of the written record. This chest contained some of Paul's own writings, as well as extra sheets of parchment or animal skins that had been made into blank pages for writing. And so once Timothy and Mark arrived with these items, Paul could then add the final inspired additions to his epistles, probably done before 63 AD. and they were there to help him with the final editing. So in conclusion, it's very apparent that Paul and Peter canonized their epistles before the destruction of Jerusalem, because this most catastrophic event, if they had lived through it of their lifetimes, would have been recorded by these men. This was one of the greatest destructive things to happen in the history of the Jews and the New Testament church. So it's obvious that their epistles were written before 70 AD. The final pieces of the puzzle of the New Testament were added at the end of the first century with the addition of Revelation, which we know that was very authoritatively noted by the Apostle John, and possibly John chapters 1 through 3 John, 1, 2, and 3 John. So, how did we get the New Testament that is sitting on your laps today? And why don't we observe and why don't we look at other books as being the inspired Word of God? Not because there's been any conspiracy, not because they have wanted to withhold it from you, but God gave you everything you need to be a complete individual. He did it by these men, and when you read their writings, I hope that you will have a renewed sense of the dogma, of the dedication, and the sincerity with which they wrote and spoke, and understand that it's intended for all of us today.
Thank you for that message, Mr. Buchanan. Brethren, please rise once more. For a final hymn, we will sing hymn number 150, Seek You First the Kingdom of God. And then after the final hymn, closing prayer will be given by an elder in the Prescott congregation, Mr. Bill Ferrier.
Seek you first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. All these things he'll add to you, and he will richly bless. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. Our God is gracious and kind.
Seek you first
the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. All these things he'll add to you, and he will richly. Serve the Lord with perfect heart and with a willing mind. Listen now and do your part. Seek him and you shall find.